we come before you again, Lord, and we give you praise. Lord, it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. Lord, that is where our burdens are lifted. God, you have sent your Son to be our Redeemer, Lord, to bear the curse of sin that we deserve. Lord God, that we may come before you, Lord, in your holiness, Lord, even though we are so sinful and wicked. God, your Son died in our place. He bore the wrath that we deserve. Lord God, and now he lives and he reigns victoriously, Lord, over our sin, over death itself. God, that we have the hope of eternity in your presence, Lord God. That we don't live in fear of death, in fear of the pains that overwhelm our souls, Lord God, but we have hope of life, Lord, and you've given us a taste of that now as you bring us into your family, Lord. You have adopted us, you have sealed us with your Spirit. Lord, you have broken the power of sin in us, God, and we praise you, Lord, and we give you the glory. Lord, we praise you that you are sovereign, that you are in control over all of our circumstances, Lord, and that is one of the reasons why we can trust you, why it is so great to trust in you, Lord God, for you are the great creator, Lord. You are the maker of heaven and earth. God, there is nothing outside of your control, nothing outside of your care. Lord, you know even when a sparrow falls from the tree, Lord, you know the hairs on our heads, Lord God, and you care for us and you are concerned for us, Lord God, and we give you the glory and we praise you, Lord. God, we praise you for those here in our church family and among our friends, Lord, that you have healed and are in the process of healing. God, we thank you for Mike and that you've worked in him, Lord God, that he's able to join with us here this morning, even after being in the hospital a week ago. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, and praise you that you are working in his body, Lord, and we thank you for the work that you've done in Darlene, and God, we continue to lift up Charlie as well, Lord, as he's there in the nursing home, Lord, by himself mostly, and as things just keep bombarding him, and bad news just kind of keeps coming, Lord, with his body and with his insurance and finances and all that stuff, Lord, we pray that you will be his comfort, that you will give him peace, Lord, and assurance that you are there with him, that you are in control, and Lord, that not even these things can separate him from your love, which is beyond measure and glorious, Lord, and we just thank you, Lord, and praise you, God, for loving us so much that you have given your Son so that we might not perish but have everlasting life, Lord. We give you the glory and we praise you, Lord. And God, as we come into your word here this morning, God, open our hearts and our minds to know you better, Lord, to love you more. God, speak to us here this morning and change us and make us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, your word is sufficient for all that we need, Lord, pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you will make this real to our hearts, Lord, that you will communicate its truths and its glory and richness to us, Lord. God, speak to us here this morning. Be with us, Lord, and continue to conform us to the image of your beloved Son. Lord, we pray all this, God, for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Last week we finished chapter 10 of Matthew. Remember where Jesus commissions his 12 closest disciples to go out and to preach and to teach that the kingdom of heaven has arrived now on earth. That the kingdom of heaven isn't something that's abstract and it's out there, but now in Christ it has come. And the excitement, remember, of that initial commissioning, when Jesus brings them together in the beginning of chapter 10, quickly becomes a sober realization for the disciples that this was not going to be easy and painless. Jesus explains to them the reality that this message that he's sending them out to proclaim is going to garner some pretty hostile and violent responses. As we move into the next section of Matthew, chapters 11 to 13, we're led into some clues as to why. Some clues as to why Jesus' disciples will be rejected and ostracized, and that is because Jesus himself is treated with hostility and is oftentimes rejected. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open it up with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Let's do a quick review of what we've seen so far in Matthew. Chapters 1 to 3, introduction to the king, okay, the genealogy, the birth narrative, some of his early childhood, baptism, temptation in the wilderness. And then as the meat of the book and the ministry of Jesus progresses, where it really kicks in, chapters 4 to 7, okay, we saw the proclamation of the king, where Jesus first announces that the kingdom of heaven is here. He calls his disciples, he teaches them about the kingdom of heaven through the Sermon on the Mount, and then the mission of the king, which we just came out of that section, chapters 8 to 10, where Jesus brings the kingdom to people's lives, right? He heals the sick and the broken, he confronts evil, and he calls people to follow him. And then he gives his disciples then authority to go out and teach and preach, to do miracles associated with that, to continue his mission. But now as the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, brought by God himself in Christ, as it's really picking up steam, as it's really going along here, this, you know, maybe a year or so into Jesus' ministry thereabouts, as it's really going on, Matthew now is going to record a number of responses to the king. Responses to the king. Chapters 11 and 12 is the story part of this section. Remember how Matthew structured story, teaching. 11 and 12 is the story part, where we're going to see some reactions to Jesus, which are mostly doubt, confusion, unsatisfaction with him, indifference to him, and even downright rejection of him and his message. And throughout these two chapters, there's a rising tide of disappointment and even opposition to the kingdom of God that was resulting in Jesus' ministry. He wasn't turning out to be the kind of Messiah that people wanted him to be. Opposition to Jesus mounts as the Jewish religious leaders make plans to destroy and to defame Jesus. And here in this section, conflicts with those Jewish religious leaders are going to begin to intensify. And even still, the average, everyday person is still going to be misunderstanding even the most basic elements of Jesus' teaching and his authority. As we go through chapters 11 and 12, we can ask the question, does this mean that it's all lost, that Jesus has lost? Does it mean that the kingdom of heaven, that this stuff really isn't coming in the first place, that it's not that powerful to begin with? But Matthew 13 then is the answer. And as this is the teaching portion of the section that we saw, the story, the teaching now. And through parables, this is a big chunk of parables here in Matthew 13, which we're going to get to, just kind of getting an overview of where we are now in Matthew. Chapter 13, parables. Jesus explains people's responses to the kingdom. Okay, he kind of sheds light on how and why people are responding to him the way that they do. Either through acceptance or rejection or confusion about him or indifference to him. I don't care, you know, either way, it doesn't matter. In Matthew 13, we see the parable of the sower, right? The different soils. Okay, we see the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Okay, just to kind of give you an idea there, you may be familiar with those. And we'll see those in due time when we get there. But also in this section, through parables in Matthew 13, we see that even amid all the hostility, all the opposition, and even persecution that Jesus and his disciples are currently receiving and will receive in the future, and as they are victims really to every effort to derail and destroy Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, we see that through these parables, Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of heaven won't be stopped. That you can't stop it. It's going to advance. It's going to keep going, even though it's often contended and ignored. So given all these responses that we'll see, responses to Jesus that we'll see through this section of Matthew. Matthew here is begging the question. Okay, we don't always see how these things turn out, but he's begging the question as he's writing for you and for me, right? He's putting the ball in your court, and he's asking you, how are you going to respond to the king? Which way will you respond? So that's an overview of the section that we're moving into. We'll see more of that as we go through. But let's dive into our passage for this morning. And we'll see the first response to King Jesus. The first response, which is really an interesting one. It's an interesting one. And it's even shocking when we see who it's coming from. Because this is Jesus' relative. Okay, this comes from Jesus' relative. And even, you could say, his closest ally, if you will. The only guy at the time who was especially born for and directly commissioned by God to get everybody ready for Jesus and the coming of the kingdom of God. It's John the Baptist. And he doesn't really get it. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 11. We'll look at verses 1 to 3 right now. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" A startling question from the man who presumably about a year ago or so had the heavens open up before him, right? By that Jordan River, and he hears the voice of God the Father booming down as the Father declares that Jesus is my beloved Son, right? In whom I am well pleased. The Spirit descends on him as a dove. And now, John is doubting the person of Christ, isn't he? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? He's having second thoughts, maybe. He's reconsidering his former convictions. Is he the one? Is he the promised King and Redeemer and Savior? Or not? Is this real, or isn't it? John the Baptist was born filled with the Spirit of God, right? Remember over in Luke, when a pregnant Mary, pregnant with Jesus, Mary goes and visits her cousin, right? John's mother. What does John do when Mary walks in the door? Mary, who's also pregnant, right, with John the Baptist. He leaps in her womb. He knows who just came in. He heard the voice of God, right? Affirming that Jesus, that this Jesus, right, as his baptism is the Son of God, the promised one. For all intents and purposes, John the Baptist, to put it in our language today, is a believer, right? Believers are not immune even to having these kinds of doubts about the person of Jesus. Now let's look at why. Let's look at why. What caused John to doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah sent by God to bring the good rule and reign and kingdom of God to this earth? Well, two things, I think, and they're closely related. But first, notice his circumstances in the text. Verse 2. Where is John currently? Where? He's in prison, right? He's in prison. Now, John was imprisoned probably not long after Jesus was baptized. After he himself baptized Jesus. Before Jesus' ministry really kicked off. Okay, remember Jesus started off in Nazareth, we saw. He started off in his childhood in Nazareth. And he went down, which was in northern Israel. He grew up there. And then he went down to Judea, right? Which is down south, where he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And then somewhere, probably in that vicinity, is where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And then if you flip over, you don't have to flip over now, but if you would look at verse 12 of chapter 4 of Matthew, it begins, "Now when Jesus heard," it was right after all that stuff happened, "When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." So John was arrested, and Jesus realizes now that things are getting a little hostile in the south, right, which is close to Jerusalem, the capital. Okay, so John's arrest now causes Jesus, that's the cause for Jesus to go back up north into Galilee, which is where we've seen him now recently, right, where he's doing all those healings and things, where he's been ever since. So the reasons then and the circumstances of John's imprisonment, you can they show up later, and we'll see those later in chapter 14 of Matthew, but you can check those out then on your own to see, you know, to get a little more details of that. So anyway, as John is questioning Jesus' role as Savior and King, he's sitting in prison. Okay, that's important. That's important here. Remember as we went through chapters 8 and 9, Jesus heals the leper, heals the centurion's servant, he calms the storm, casts out demons, right? Remember those stories that we saw? He does all those miracles. What was Matthew communicating through those things? What was Matthew communicating through those things? He's relaying these specific events which actually tie, okay, to Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, right? The blind being healed, the deaf and the mute being able to hear and to speak. One of those major sections in the Old Testament that Matthew is probably seeing there about the promises of the Messiah is Isaiah chapter 61. Okay, Isaiah 61 shows the Messiah to do much of what Jesus did in chapters 8 and 9. But it also says there in Isaiah 61, promises that the Messiah will proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Interesting there, right? You see that? John's imprisoned. Okay, and Jesus doesn't do anything about it. Like, what's the deal, Jesus, right? Like, you could see how John is a little confused, maybe a little confused here. Like, if Jesus really is the Messiah who does all these things and opens the doors of the prison to those who are bound, you would expect that if anybody, okay, that Jesus is going to break out John the Baptist first. So John's doubting Jesus. He's doubting Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, because his circumstances aren't matching up with what he perceives to be Jesus' job description. You see that there? And that's a key word there, perceives, what John perceives. We'll see that in a little bit. The second reason why I think John is doubting and confused about Jesus is the message that John preached doesn't seem to be matching up with what Jesus is doing. Now, what kind of preacher was John the Baptist? Fire and brimstone, right? Fire and brimstone. Preparing the hearts of the people for the Messiah's coming. Like, John brought it, didn't he? You know? He's all about God's coming judgment and his vengeance, right? Ushered in by the Messiah. Chapter 3, John says to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," right? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says that this Messiah, he's going to burn up all the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire and brimstone, right? John knows well these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, what the Old Testament promises this Messiah is going to do when he comes. And God's vengeance and judgment are like front and center hallmarks of the Messiah's coming. Isaiah 35, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance." Isaiah 61, same passage that we saw before. "The Messiah will proclaim the day of vengeance of our God." And John's like, "Hey, Jesus, where is all this stuff? Like, what's going on," right? John's hearing about what Jesus is doing in prison, and he's not seeing any of this stuff, right? That chaff is still, it's still there, right? It's not totally burned up yet. John predicted that Jesus would bring a cataclysmic judgment, right? And a severe judge who would come with an axe in one hand, right? And a winnowing fork in the other. But that axe that John said was already laid at the root of the tree that's not falling. And the winnowing fork is just standing there. It's not moving. Nothing momentous seemed to be happening here for John. John only hears about acts of divine mercy, right? Cleansing lepers, healing the paralyzed, casting out demons. It's like super anticlimactic for him, probably. Like, Jesus, are you really the one? Do you see where John is coming from, where he's asking this question? John doubted the person of Christ. And I don't know, but that probably compounded his despair and his hopelessness as he's sitting in prison. He's supposed to be the forerunner to the Messiah, right? So if Jesus isn't the one, he's got to forerun another Messiah, and he's sitting in prison. John doubted Christ. Notice how this doubt came about. What caused his doubt? John doubted that Jesus is the promised Savior and King because what Jesus is doing, what he saw Jesus doing, okay, isn't matching up with what John expected him to do. Do you see that there? John is doubting the person of Jesus because what Jesus is doing, what he sees Jesus doing, isn't matching up with what John expected him to do. Now, as believers, we can get caught in that same trap, can't we? When we get our theology from our friends or from the television, the world around us, from Facebook or Instagram or whatever. There's a lot of bad ideas about Jesus that are out there. There's also a lot of ideas about Jesus that are sort of true, but sort of not true either. And that can cause us to doubt Jesus. When our vision for who Jesus is and what we think he should be doing, when it doesn't match up with who he really is and what he really came to do. So in a way, it's imperative for us to check everything against Scripture. We can make too much of our circumstances, maybe, like John, and see through a clouded kind of lens and think God just doesn't seem to be working when he is. We'll see more of that later. But let's see Jesus' response here. Jesus' response. Verse 4. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So Jesus turns here to his questioners, John's disciples, right? And he doesn't give them an exposition of any scripture passage. He doesn't give them a lecture about who he is and his identity. He doesn't even say, "Yes, I'm the one." Right? Would have been maybe a lot easier. But instead, Jesus is like, "Guys, look around you." Right? "Look around and tell me, what do you see? What do you see?" Jesus points them here in the direction of six different things that he's doing. Okay, we've seen all of these things. And all of them, each of these, are fulfillments, again, of particularly Isaiah's prophecies about what the Messiah is going to do. Okay, as we saw in chapters 8 and 9. Listen here to Isaiah 35. Verses 5 to 6, and compare that with verses 5 and 6 here in Matthew 11. This is what Isaiah foresaw hundreds of years before, marking the time of Israel's restoration through the Messiah. Verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And then Isaiah 61, verse 1. And take note here, this is the third time I brought up Isaiah 61, right? These are the same passages, I'm sure, that John was thinking of, promising that the Messiah is going to accomplish this vengeance of God and bring forth judgment on his enemies. Here, Isaiah 61, verse 1, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus says, look around, right? All these things are happening. Okay, these are all signs, Jesus says, that truly shows that he is the Messiah, and that God's kingdom and his deliverance, his victory over evil, and his salvation is here now. And Jesus here gives as much assurance as he can to John at the time that he is in fact the promised one. But still, here for John, in order to cast all doubt aside, right? John still needs an element of faith, doesn't he? The crowds and the Pharisees saw the same things that John's disciples were seeing, right? And they didn't believe. They didn't care. They didn't see. And they even, some, just downright rejected Jesus as the Messiah and Savior and King. These miracles here that Jesus mentions, they prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're not irrefutable proof. Okay, over in chapter 12, Jesus, we'll see this in a few weeks, Jesus gets into a little scuffle with the Pharisees about casting out demons. And they accuse Jesus that he's not from God, but he is, in fact, even from Satan himself. Okay, we'll see this, but Jesus says in verse 27 that there are others besides himself who are also casting out demons. In verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Okay, so these miracles seem to be more common than just what we see Jesus doing. He may have been doing, probably was doing them to a greater extent, right? But it doesn't seem that he was the only one at the time. But what does set Jesus apart from the rest? Verse 5 here, Matthew 11. Or verse 6. Is that he's preaching good news to the poor. Remember in Matthew, the poor aren't like the homeless beggars on the street corner. Right? It goes back to chapter 5, verse 3, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are who? The poor in spirit, right? It denotes those who are spiritually bankrupt, who are completely dependent on God for their salvation and forgiveness and redemption. This is the bulk of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Verse 1. He's preaching and teaching in their cities. Right? Forgiveness of sin, restoration to God. And that requires faith. So John doubted the person of Christ. Right? John doubted the person of Christ because what John expected Jesus to be doing, Jesus wasn't doing. Okay? John took one aspect of the Messiah's kingdom, one aspect of Jesus' ministry, which is judgment, right? And he kind of latched on to it. And he failed to see the glorious mercies that God was ushering in through Christ. So Jesus instead refocuses John's attention, not on the stuff that he wasn't doing, right, at least yet, but on the stuff that he was. Now, the coming of Jesus does in fact prove, as John thought and as Isaiah prophesied, that God's time of judgment on his enemies has finally arrived. That is a hallmark of the Messiah's coming, of Jesus' coming. The kingdom of God that Jesus brings to this world is the kingdom where King Jesus defeats all his enemies, sin and death and Satan. But at this time in Matthew 11, that judgment hasn't really come yet, has it? We haven't seen any unquenchable fires or, fire and hail storms coming out of the sky because Jesus came. It hasn't come yet. But by the time the book's over, we'll see it displayed in glory, this judgment. Bringing all of these blessings to his people, right? We've seen these, the spiritual aspects of sight to the blind and cleansing lepers and the hearing for the deaf, right? The raising of the dead, the preaching of good news to the poor, the release of prisoners, right? They're not physical blessings per se, but in a greater way they're spiritual. So those blessings that God gives to his people, right, in bringing those, then the good news that Jesus preached is that he is a Messiah, not who first comes in judgment, not who first comes bringing the vengeance of God on his enemies, but he's a Messiah who actually takes the judgment of God's enemies upon himself. For the people of God at the cross, which will happen in several chapters here in Matthew. The vengeance of God has been, or the vengeance of God on us has been satisfied completely on Christ Himself. But yet there is still judgment coming, because He is the Messiah. When all God's enemies who haven't come to faith in Christ, who haven't had the death and the resurrection of Christ applied to them, when they will be judged. The final judgment on the last day, when Christ returns in fulfillment of every prophecy about the Messiah, where He gives the fullest blessings for His people, and the ultimate judgment of His enemies and casting them away to eternal torment. John didn't see that happening because it wasn't time for that yet, the judgment. But what was happening, right, was that according to the rich and abundant mercies of God, Jesus was offering hope and rescue from the effects of sin and death, and even escape from that final judgment. John set all of his hopes onto one aspect of the Messiah's work, of Jesus' work, which is judgment, right? And he failed to see the glorious realities that Jesus was bringing. He failed to see, in many ways, what theologians call the already not yet aspect of Jesus' coming and His reign. Already not yet. When Jesus came in the flesh, He brought about a taste of God's fullest blessings for His people. Right? And a taste of God's judgment on His enemies. All the promises of Christ about Jesus are here now in some way, right? In this lifetime, in this world, Jesus brings the kingdom. They're here already, right? Believers now have spiritual eyes and ears. We have an element of redemption. But we still can't see spiritual things like completely, right? We still have confusions and questions about God. And we await the final redemption of our bodies. God calls believers to holiness now, right? Already. He counts us holy now already in Christ with His righteousness. He gives us the Spirit now to grow, that we may grow in holiness. But we're not yet totally and completely perfected in holiness, are we? Raise your hand if you are. Okay, good, good. So there's an already and a not yet. We still wait for the day of Christ's return, right, for our full redemption and His final and complete vanquishing of His enemies and putting away of sin and death. Finally. And like John, we can get caught up. We can get hung up on this, expecting Jesus to give us the full blessings of our salvation now. We can think that sometime. And when He doesn't, when they don't seem to be coming, then that can cause us to doubt. Like John, is He really the one? Is this salvation real? Maybe you struggle with a particular sin. You've been a Christian for many years, but the sin hasn't gone away. And you think, I'm redeemed. I'm supposed to be redeemed. Like, the power of sin is supposed to be broken in me. But why do I keep struggling? Is there really power in the cross? Did Jesus really come to redeem? Jesus, are You the one, or should I look for somebody else or something else? Maybe you get stuck in a nursing home later in life and your body is not healing like it should, and the bank comes, or your whatever, you lose your insurance and they come and take your house. And you look at the promises of God that promise healing and prosperity to His people who are in Christ. And there's a discrepancy there, it seems. If you don't have the right understanding of the already not yet like Jesus was teaching to John, then like John, you too will begin to doubt the person and the work of Christ. And we do. Believers are not immune to these things. But no matter what your situation is, look at the fullness of the person and the work of Christ as revealed to us in Scripture. Don't overemphasize one aspect over another. Right? Don't expect the completion of God's blessings now. But what you can do, because Jesus truly is the promised one, the Savior and King, what you can do is have faith that He began, or that what He began by breaking the kingdom of heaven into this world and into your soul, what He started in you, He will complete. In His time and on His day, but He will complete it. And rest assured, those promises will be finally and completely fulfilled. And you can have faith that what He has already done in you, that He has forgiven you completely if you are in Christ, that He sealed you with His Spirit, that He's opened your blind eyes, at least in a way, that you can know God and love Him and be in fellowship with Him. You can know that that is real. Jesus says at the end of verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, or who doesn't fall away." When believers remain steady in faith to Christ, even when our circumstances don't seem to be matching up with God's promises for believers, and we don't live in our doubts, which cause us to fall away, Jesus says, "And happy are you. Blessed are you. You're blessed. You can enjoy the salvation that you've been given." Instead of doubting Christ and becoming anxious and worried and fearful, you can rest fully in Christ. When the fears, the anxieties, the doubts, then they roll away when you understand the fullness of Jesus' person and work and the nature of the already not yet. Now, it's interesting to note here, we don't know how John responded to all of this, what his reaction, what his response was. In the next section here, verse 7, Jesus goes on to explain to the crowd who John the Baptist is and what he came to do. We don't know how John responded, but in reality, it doesn't matter how John responded. Because right now, the real question is, how are you going to respond to Christ? How will you respond to the person of Christ? In doubt, confusion, or in faith? And trusting that what Scripture says about Christ, what He says about Himself, that it may not look all that it's there right now, but you can trust that it will and that He is working. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You again for Your Word, Lord, that we can look into it, Lord, that we can come and all gather together and hear Your word to us, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that You will keep Your promise there from Isaiah, Lord God, that Your word will not return to You after going forth, Lord, that it won't, that it will accomplish the task that You sent it forth to accomplish, Lord. I pray that You will work in us, Lord, that You will stir in us a faith, Lord, that is strong, God, that casts out doubt and fear, Lord, a faith that even though when our circumstances, our situations don't seem to be going in the way that we think they should, Lord, when it doesn't seem to be very pleasant and happy and blessed, Lord, allow us to trust in You, Lord, and have faith in that future day when you send forth your Son finally, Lord, to restore this world, to judge the living and the dead, Lord God, to accomplish that final vengeance, Lord, and judgment, while at the same time ushering in the new earth, Lord, where your people, Lord, where we will gather together and live with you in peace and joy and prosperity, Lord, forevermore. Lord, we praise you and thank you, Lord God, and we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you would stand again, and we'll sing our final song for this morning, In the Sweet By and By.